Morning, Covenant Grace. It is always a privilege. I don't take this lightly. It really is a privilege to be able to stand here and open up God's Word with you. And it's one of my favorite things to do. I really love it. I love the opportunity of studying God's Word through the week, of being able to sit in it and just let it wash over me and try to understand it and talk about it. And I've just found that to be such a privilege this week as I've dug into a passage that we haven't been working through as a church. It's actually part of a text that we've been going through on a Friday night with our Vox youth ministry. We've been going through some of the dialogue that Jesus had with his disciples before he went to the cross, also known as the upper room discourse, where Jesus leads him out to the Garden of Gethsemane, some classic verses in that section, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, those sorts of things. And so I thought I would reflect a bit on that as we've put pause on our 1 Corinthians series. If you're new with us, we are going through a book of the Bible. It's what we classically do in this church. We teach through a book. Thanks, Emil. We teach through a book of the Bible, and we're going through 1 Corinthians at the moment. As Easter approached, we decided to push pause, have a look at the Easter narratives. Greg shared with us last week about sharing and partnering in the gospel from Philippians chapter 1. And so today, it is also just a once-off but we are going to be looking at John chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, won't you please turn there? John chapter 15. And we'll get started. Just a bit of context before we read. If you have it open, you might find it helpful to jot your eyes back and forth on the page. But just to give you some context, we've gone through Easter. I like to think our hearts and our minds are close to that event. As we've reflected on the cross, as we've reflected on Palm Sunday, Jesus praying in the garden, what it meant for him to die, what it meant for him to be raised to life again. And just to remind you of that evening, Jesus did some very significant things with his disciples in that upper room. Do you remember, Greg teached on this a few weeks ago, how Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body which is given for you. And he took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant which is poured out for you. Take, eat, and drink. There's a symbolic moment where Jesus shares something of significance, what he's about to do, but also he institutes a sacrament that we are to continue doing as the church. Something very symbolic, but with immense depth of meaning. In the Gospel of John, you'll notice that there's something else that Jesus does in the upper room. In chapter 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It's probably happened before they had supper. Do you know this story? Where Jesus takes off his outer garments and he wraps a towel around his waist and he goes to his disciples and he starts to wash their feet. Also, immensely symbolic, but so much meaning in that moment of him washing their feet. And if you remember the story, Peter objects. He sees his Lord and Master going down to wash his feet and he says, no, Lord, you can't do this. Do not wash me. I should be washing your feet. John chapter 13, verse 8 says this. Jesus talking to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, they're not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. Shortly after this, Judas leaves the room. Jesus mentions that someone is going to betray him. And Judas, when Jesus dismisses him, he gets up and he quickly goes off to do his business of betraying Jesus. And after Judas leaves, Jesus addresses all of his disciples in verse 34 and he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Something has changed. I want you to notice this. The way that Jesus talks to his disciples, there is a shift because Judas has left. The 12 were with him. If you study the book of John, you'll notice that Jesus always has this little footnote when he talks to his disciples. And he says, not all of you. You are my disciples, you are all clean, you are chosen by God, but not all of you. He always drops these little hints that he knows that there's someone among them that is not of the inner circle. And as soon as Judas leaves, it's almost like the tone of Jesus changes, and suddenly he's looking at his 11, his precious disciples, and he can share with them his heart and his new commandment: I give to you that you love one another just as I have loved you. And so today, as we consider John chapter 15, which we're about to get to, I want to ask these questions. I want you to be thinking about these questions. What does it actually mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it actually mean to be one of his? That Jesus would look at you and say that you are clean, that you are one of his. This is the question I want you to ask, because I know, no doubt, there are people in your life where you have a few question marks over. You say, they made a profession of faith, but I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Look at their lives. I'm not totally sure. How do we know? How do we know? Maybe someone goes on a road and it kind of goes this way and that way and then comes back later. How do we know who is one of Jesus? Can we all say with confidence, I'm a disciple of Jesus? Or does there always have to be that footnote, not all of you? Who is this that Jesus is talking about? We know it to be Judas, but in our context, who is it? Interestingly, this very short passage of Jesus talking to his disciples, there is a second example of something sinister. Do you remember when Jesus says to Peter, you will deny me 3 times? So we have Judas, massive betrayal. And we have Peter, what does he say? John 13, 37, I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me 3 times. Before morning, before this very morning, you are going to deny me 3 times. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Is this part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? Can Peter deny Jesus and get away with it and still be a disciple? Who is true? Who is not? We know, of course, after Kyle's sermon 2 weeks ago, that Peter was restored. So we have the advantage of knowing what happens in the end. But let's ask these questions nonetheless. So after this, Jesus says, come on, let's go. And they take a walk. And some people speculate that as they walk into the garden now to pray, that something catches their gaze, perhaps a vineyard. They pass a vineyard on the way. But also vineyards were very classical interpretations in Jewish architecture. And so in many of their buildings, maybe as they go through the garden, there was a pillar or some kind of archway that they went through. There may have been a vineyard. They may have looked and noticed the vines. Whatever the reason being, Jesus suddenly starts to talk to them about being a vine. His last parable, his very last parable he'll tell them, and the very last I am saying in the Gospel of John. Let's read John 15 from verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am in the vine, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. It will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So Jesus tells them this parable, and I think it's clear for us. I hope it's clear what Jesus is saying. It's not one of those parables that Jesus told when he had large crowds around him, where he reserved the explanation for later. Jesus did that, like with the parable of the sower, when he sowed seeds. He speaks to his disciples and he explains, oh, the path is this and the birds are this and the, you know. With this one, he says it straight away. He explains it even within the parable itself. I am the vine. You see this plant? Do you see this vine growing here? I'm the vine, the main body of the plant. And my Father, God, he is the vine dresser. So he's not a part of this thing growing. He's from the outside. He comes and he prunes it and he clips it so that it can grow and bear fruit. And he says, you, my disciples, are the branches. And he says, unless the branches are connected to the vine, they can bear no fruit. This is obvious. This is not rocket science. Have you ever taken a branch and just been like, oh, I hope it grows? Okay, wait, I actually have done that with a coral tree. They just grow. Okay, it doesn't matter where you put them, a coral tree is going to grow. Just, yeah. But if you did that with a fruit tree, if you did that with a vine, break off a branch, it's not going to do anything. It might even appear to be alive for a short while. It's going to die. It's not going to produce fruit. So the principle is quite straightforward, isn't it? Remain in Jesus. Branches, disciples, remain, stay, don't go, abide, stay, remain, hold on, don't go anywhere, and you will bear fruit. If you do not, the warning is very clear. If anyone, in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. There is a very real warning of judgment, isn't there? The one thing that is not explained is, what are these fruits, Jesus? What are these fruit that you're looking for in the branches' lives? Jesus does not give it much explanation just yet, and we'll look at that. But one thing stood out to me as I read through this, that there is a verse here that just seems completely out of place. It doesn't seem to be talking about vines or branches or fruit at all. Did you notice it? Verse 3, have a look at verse 3, talking about being clean. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Now when you hear that, what do you think of? Washing, right? Clean has got to do with being clean, not vines and branches. So what is Jesus actually talking about here? Why does he suddenly, in the middle of his parable, say, already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you? Do you remember what Jesus did in the upper room with his disciples? He washed their feet. Do you remember what Jesus had said to Peter? Jesus had said to Peter, you don't need to wash because you are clean, but not all of you are clean. Do you remember when he said that? Not all of you are clean. John 13, verse 11. You can imagine that when Jesus says to his disciples, not all of you are clean, to then look at a vine and say, the branch that doesn't abide in me is taken away and burned, that some of the disciples may have felt quite anxious at that moment. He's talking about me? He's talking about me. Maybe Peter didn't hear Jesus say, you're clean earlier on, and he's like, oh, he said, I'm going to deny him three times. Could be me, could be me. Am I the branch? Am I the branch that Jesus is going to break off and burn? What's happening? What is the warning? Is it, who is it? But Jesus reassures his 11 disciples. He looks at them, and in amongst this parable and the warning of abiding in Jesus and not being broken off and thrown away, Jesus looks at them and he says, you guys are clean. You guys are clean. You're with me. You're abiding with me. This is good. This is good. You don't need to be worried about this. You are clean. And that must have been such a reassuring moment for the disciples to listen to this parable and go, oh, I'm good, I'm good. It's not me. Not because he washed your feet, but because of the word that was spoken to you. Do you see that? 15 verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So the warning is still there because Judas seemed to be the kind of guy that was with Jesus for a very long time, wasn't he? So what does it actually mean for us to abide in Jesus? How do we make sure that we're clean? How do we make sure that we're the ones abiding in Christ? Judas followed him. He walked away from his life. He walked away from his vocation, everything to follow Jesus. He would have received ridicule for following Jesus. He would have listened to his teaching. He heard the insider explanation about all the teaching. He had profound information at his fingertips. And if anyone looked at this guy, they would have thought that he was surely this guy is abiding in Jesus. How can you get any closer to Jesus? How could we get any closer to Jesus than Judas? The warning is still there, and it's one that we need to heed. But notice that in verse 1, Jesus doesn't just say, I am the vine. He says, I am the true vine. Did you see that? I am the true vine. And what does that mean? If there is a true vine, there must be a false vine. Okay? So we're going to have a look a bit at what this false vine is. Because I think for many people, they feel really close to Jesus and they feel like we're connected and we're here. But actually what they're connected to is the false vine. It's not the true vine. As I said, in Jewish culture, the vine was very significant. And it wasn't significant for no reason. It was in their scriptures. Israel, the Jewish people, were called God's special vineyard. We're going to have a look at some Old Testament passages to see how the vineyard would have referred to Israel. Psalm 80, verse 8 to 9. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. So when God rescued his people out of Egypt and he brought them to the promised land, that is described as God taking a plant and planting it. And he made all the provisions to make sure that this plant would flourish. Okay? So he chose it, he cleared the ground, and he planted it. Have a look at Isaiah 5, verse 1 to 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is the picture of what the false vine does. God has provided everything that it needs to flourish, but it produces a wild fruit. Not a good fruit, not the fruit that God is looking for. It produces instead of justice, God went to his nation and he had given them the law. He had given them everything to establish a very good nation with very good laws by which to rule. And so you go there expecting to find justice, but behold, we find bloodshed. He goes looking for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Jeremiah 2 says it as well. Yet I planted you, a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? And here's that interesting overlap again. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean? This vine has something to do with being clean. The scriptures keep putting these two ideas together. There is something growing. There is something that is producing fruit. What will the fruit be? Oh, it's wild fruit because they are unclean. How are we going to get good fruit? Jesus says, you are clean. If you are clean, you can produce this good fruit. God had given them a good land. He had given them good laws. But that external stuff could not change what came out of them. It could not change what was coming through the conduit of the branch to produce fruit. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, says the Lord. How can you say, I am not unclean? So if God had given his people a law and they failed to keep it and it produces bad fruit, shouldn't God just rip it up? Shouldn't he just absolutely decimate this thing? What should God do? How does God change this? And what's more, what will be different about a different vine? What can the gardener do to change the outcome of the fruit? Psalm 80 gives us a beautiful promise. And I love seeing these promises in the Old Testament that are like just screaming so loud that Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. It's in the Old Testament. It's absolutely beautiful. Chapter 80, verse 14 to 19, it says then, Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Can you see the promise? Do you see the promise from the Old Testament? Here's the vine. It's decimated. It's absolutely destroyed. It's been burned. It is broken. It's producing wild fruit. Father God, won't you restore it and give life? How are you going to give life? You need a true vine. That's why Jesus says, I am the true vine. Let's have a look at our passage again in chapter 15. The word abide is repeated 7 times in just 8 verses. It's a lot. And like I said earlier, it means to stay or to remain. Verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. John makes a very big deal about the word. From verse 1 of John's gospel, he makes a very big deal about this word, word. And as he's explaining in this particular parable about the vine, it's almost like I'm doing this because I'm pretending like a tablet or something, like he's zooming in on a picture. Just imagine that. Here's this word abide that we see over and over. Abide in me. And you zoom in and it goes, oh, my words abide in you. That's interesting. There's a bit more there. There's a bit more detail. It's not just abide in me. It's also got to do with my words. Something that Jesus says. So let's have a look at this, what this word is that we are to remain in. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And this part's important. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything that was made. In him was life. That's what the vine needs. Remember, the vine needs life. In him, the word is life. Abide in me, the word for life. Makes sense. Boom, boom, boom. Okay, let's keep going. John chapter 6. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. Okay, now we're going a bit more. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words, there it is, I've spoken to you, are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know you, that you are the Holy One of God. See, it's not only that we are to believe that what Jesus says is true. Many people do that. Lots of Judas probably did. He hears God's words, and he believes, yes, God created the world, I know that I must love my neighbor. I know what the law says. This is right. This is wrong. The words of Jesus, we can believe. But there is a word inside the word, okay? There is a life in the words of Jesus that comes through. And as you zoom in, you see, oh, it's spirit. There's spirit. There's something more in the words that Jesus is speaking. And what's more, it's not just spirit that's coming to you, but it's life. It's the life that you need. It's the life, like the vein that carries this nutrient to the plant. That is what Jesus is saying. It's not just that the vine is there, but that inside this vine courses life and spirit. And if you're not connected to that, if you just sellotape a stick onto a vine, it will do nothing. It has to be connected to that inner conduit of life and spirit. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Abide in my life, abide in my spirit, and you'll find it in my words. The truth of what is going on is in the words of Jesus. the old vine couldn't do this. Why could it not do this? The old vine, God gave them his words. He did. He gave them the law. He gave them words externally. And it died. It didn't live because the words were not in them. It wasn't growing inside of them. It was just this external law. If you just imagine this very heaviness over them, this law of God that he had given them, this is what you should be. This is what you should be. This is how you should live. And they couldn't do it because there wasn't the power inside of them to do it. And that's why it failed. The law, as we read all over the New Testament, the law produces death. Is God producing death? No. God gave them the law, and failure to keep it is death. That's why the law gives death, because we can't do it, no matter how hard we try. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 1 to 6. It says this. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now that we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. It's not opposite to the law, but it's that somebody has sorted something out for us to bring us to the other side. I'm going to try really hard to explain it. I was racking my brain for a good illustration, and Sean will just have to nod to me right now if I should just say the one I told you earlier. This is yes, okay. I would love for you to love this. Because imagine there is sort of like a wall here. There's a big wall. And on the other side of this wall is life. And it's the perfect life that God wants us to live. Beautiful. Everything that we hope to get out of this world that we seem to just not attain, everything is on that side. All the things that are wrong with this world are this side. And God says, cool, to get to the other side of the wall, you're going to have to hold this, 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 this. A whole bunch of things. Call that the law. Hold all of this stuff, this massive weight. Because you're going to need all that weight to break down that wall as you go through to the other side. People try, they pick up a few, they try to get through, they can't get through because it's not enough. I can't hold enough. I can't keep the law enough. I can't perfectly hold on to everything that God has told me to hold on to. We can't break through to the other side. And so we live in the bondage of just trying to hold on. But what Jesus does is he perfectly just lifts us all up. He lives a perfect life. He's like, cool, cool, cool. Follow behind me. Just tail right here, right there. Hold on, hold on. Here we go. And he goes, and he breaks through the wall. Did he just not abide by the law? No. He did everything that was necessary. He held every weight that he needed to hold, and he busts through the wall, and because we're tailing on so close behind him, we can follow. We can go with him. It's not that the law was useless or bad. We just couldn't do it. But that's why Jesus says, hold on. Hold on to him. It's sort of like having this massive train. He can hold. He's got all of the what are those called, carriages. He's got all the carriages to hold what is necessary, and all we do is go boop at the end and follow. That's what he's asking us to do. Abide, because as soon as you get to the other side, there is immense freedom of life and spirit and love over there. You can practice for it here, but it's not anything like what it's like over there. And so the last thing I want to talk about is a legacy of love. Let's continue reading chapter 15 from verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. You see that? Zooming in more. Now we're abiding in love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment. He's already told them that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. You see, the fruit, what Jesus is asking us to do, he's not asking us to abide in the law. He does that. He says, just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments, you now follow me. Jesus does what we can't do, and we follow him. And he says, what you now do is love one another. The command he gives us is to love one another. That is not a burden. That is not a massive burden like the law that he places on us. Because the law does something different. The law doesn't produce love. The law actually just restrains hate. You notice that about the law? How do I love people? I don't murder them. I don't steal from them. I don't lie to them. I don't covet their things. I don't take their husbands and wives. I don't do any of these things. That's restraining hatred. That's restraining the problem of sin. That's just trying to like, ugh. But what Jesus does is once he takes that problem away, he gives us a law of love, which is not don't murder. Yes, of course, do not murder. But how about working for the betterment of your brother? How about working for his well-being and serving him and doing the opposite of murder? Don't just not lie, but how about you love truth so much that you yearn for it and you chase after it? How about you not steal, but actually earn a living so you can be generous to those people around you? How about you not covet your neighbor's things, but instead actually be so content with what God has given to you? Can you see how the one is just restraining hatred and evil, and the other one is actually lifting us up to love, to do all the things that God is asking us to do? Love one another. Don't just not murder him, but live and love him. Do what he needs. Give yourself up for them. That's what love is. Fruit is not something that's absent by not doing. Fruit is something we do. So we don't just not do things, but we actually participate in something. But this is really important, what he says in verse 5. And I really hope, church, that you believe this verse. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Because some of you today might sit here and go, I know a lot of people who do great things. I know a lot of people who don't know Jesus, but they do wonderful things for the community. They look after their children. They provide for their parents when they're older. Whatever it is. I know a lot of people who do great things. How can you say, apart from Jesus, you can do nothing? Remember the fruit that the old covenant produced. God came. It's not that he didn't find fruit. He found fruit. It was wild. It was something else. It was not something that he was looking for. And when God takes this fruit that you think just looks so great that someone is doing, and you're like, God, check out my fruit. Made so many beautiful fruits for you. And he takes a bite of this beautiful looking fruit. Inside of it is there life and spirit and the love of Jesus. Because it's not the producing of the fruit, and it's not the external appearance of the fruit that is going to impress God. But we pretend like it is. We did all these great things. But when God opens up the fruit, when you present it to him, this wonderful fruit that you think is so great, does it have the life and the love and the word of Jesus in there? That's what Jesus wants. That's what God wants. That's what he's looking for. And he's told you what he's looking for. If you want to produce fruit, you cannot do it. Try as hard as you want. Give all your money away. If you don't have love, we'll learn about this in Corinthians soon. If you don't have love, not just, oh, I love you. If you don't have the love of Jesus, it is nothing. It is nothing, church. It serves something on this side of the wall, maybe. Yay, we practice really hard and we do all these cool things. It's not going to get you to the other side of the wall. It won't get you there. The only thing is holding on to Jesus as he takes you to the other side, and then you are free. You are in Christ to love. You are in Christ to be able to share his life and love and spirit with those around you. That is the fruit that God wants. And that is the fruit that we have to look at ourselves and say, do I have this fruit? Do I have such fruit in my life? Because maybe, if I try really hard, I'll be able to muster it up. This is the blessed truth of the passage, is that you don't make it. It's not you. You're not the one who makes the fruit. Remember, you are a branch. You are a branch. It says in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. God is going to work for his glory. This is the 100% kind of assurance that we have. God will work for his glory. Greg teached on it last week, Philippians 1 verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This is what we hold onto. All you have to do, church, is to abide. That is the instruction. It's not go bear fruit, do this, do this. It's not what Jesus is saying. Abide. Stay. Remain in the love of Jesus. Be connected to his spirit and his life. That when you hear his words, you cherish them and you hold on to them. And you try to understand all the life and spirit that's in them. That as you meditate on the word of God, you are permanently reflecting on his word and saying, is this a part of my life? I love the word of God. I want it to change me. I want it to shape me. I want it to transform me. And you hold on with everything you have to Jesus. Hold on with everything you have, and you will bear fruit. There's no question. You will bear fruit if you are connected to the vine. And so my question as I close is, are you striving or are you abiding? Because for many of us, we can spend a lot of time striving to produce fruit, to try and muster up some quality inside of us that might make us present something wonderful for God. I brought stuff for the Mother's Day collection. I don't know. I don't know what it is that you place significance on in your life that you hold up to God and you say, here, Lord, look how great I've done. And all God has to do is cool, but let's have a look inside. Does it have life? Does it have love? Does it have the word of Christ? Is it Jesus working in you, or is it you working in you? That's what he's looking for. And so church, abide. We abide. Like I loved your illustration, Mike, when you said the red dot, you are here. I love this moment where we come together and we're reminded of the truth in God's word. Abide. When you go from this place, abide. Do not think it's a once in a week moment or once in a Wednesday, like, cool, yeah, I'm abiding. No. You know if you're abiding, if you're in God's word, if you are loving God's word, and if you're giving everything you have to him. Abide, church. Do not be like Judas, because love leaves a legacy. Just like the law and death left a legacy of destruction, if the love of God flows through you, it continues. As I have loved my Father and obey his commandments, you follow my instruction, obey my commandment to love, and then you will tell your children to love, and they will tell their children to love, and it will produce a heritage, a legacy of love. Not the way that the world loves, but the way that Christ loves, that he would lay down his life for you, that he would obey his Father to the point of death for you. And that is what we need to be joined to. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there is so much in this passage we could have spoken about today, God. But we are so thankful that you taught us about what it means to abide in you. Because, God, we can admit that this is difficult in a world that is very distracting. Father, it is so easy to make this a religion, to make it a one moment in the week thing. But Father, I pray that you would work in us, that you would plant a seed of life and of love, of your Spirit, that you would work in us to remain in you. Father, we thank you that you do use us, that you do start a work and you will finish it. I thank you that we can have that confidence. But Father, I pray that we would do a very major internal inspection now to know whether we are actually alive or whether we are just glued on. To know whether the fruit that we are producing, whether it is genuinely a fruit of you or if it's just a fruit of our own striving. Father, I pray that you would cause in us a deep affection, a deep desire and longing to be joined to you, so that we can say like Peter, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Let us believe that, God. Help us to truly believe that apart from you, we can do nothing. Help us to see how all of this has to do with growing in your vine and not striving for our own dreams and for our own careers and for our own families, but God, that we would be in you and be a part of what you are doing so that it can count, so that it can actually stand up to your tasting at the end when you take the fruit to see what it is. Father, I pray that what we produce would be pleasing to you. I pray that you would teach this to us in our hearts as we go from this place. You would continue to massage this truth into our hearts, Lord. I pray that we would submit to it, God. And I pray that you would transform us and make us into a flourishing vine. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.